Okay, we've been looking, as you know, for a long time at Pauline prophecies. And of course, the one that we're stuck on now is Paul says in Romans that God will defeat Satan under our feet in a quick fashion. And in connection with that, we were looking at some of the armor in Ephesians 6. And I think it's very important for us to understand this. Someday we will be engaged in battle. I'm sure if the press ever gets a hold of it, they'll say we should call it back. You know how the press is these days. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But it does tell us that the Lord will soon crush Satan under our feet, and it will happen very, very quickly. I think we're very close to that day. We look at the world around us and we say, you know, this really can't go on much longer. Ephesians chapter 6, looking at the armor. We should remind ourselves of this ever so often. It's a very important one. It says here, and by the way, one other thing, well, we'll look at that some other time. Ephesians 6, he says in verse 10, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes." It's very important for us to understand this. The armor speaks primarily of the scriptures. And for the most part, Christians are ignorant of the scriptures. Even if they're really believers, they couldn't battle Satan for one split second. And it's not our great power that would win, it'd be the great power of the word. He says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. And of course, I've pointed out that as I see it, the day of evil is the day when we meet Satan. And you ain't seen nothing yet. Because Satan is going to end up being a four-time loser, and we get to, by God's grace, land the first shot. And then he gets three more after that. He says, "Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist," and that's clearly the scriptures. That's the truth of the Word of God. And of course, this was a belt where they hung other things on it. It got called a girdle, and that happens to mean something else to most people today. Then he says, with the breastplate of righteousness in place. That speaks of salvation, by the way. There's another piece of the armor that speaks of the same thing. And of course, nobody can go to battle in those days without a breastplate. And of course, this is the breastplate of righteousness. By the way, we always stand in God's righteousness, in Christ's righteousness, to be precise. We can never stand in our own righteousness. We don't have any. So many people think they do. Then he says in verse 16, "In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith." Now we need to emphasize something here. The Greek doesn't say it this way. The Greek says the shield of the faith. And a lot of people think it's how great your faith is. No, it has nothing to do with that. In fact, I don't know that the scripture really allows me to say this guy had more faith than that guy. But the faith has to do with doctrine. And it's very important that we understand that. When it says to guard the faith or keep the faith, that's really not a very good translation because that's not how we use the word keep anymore. It means guard the faith. And Paul talks about the importance of us guarding the truth that God gave through him. The church hasn't done a very good job of that. For the most part, they know very little about what Paul said. They know a lot about other things, but very little about what Paul said. So for the most part, people really, when it comes to the shield of the faith, maybe they think they have a lot of faith themselves, but they don't have much of the faith. They don't have much of the word. And that's a very important thing. And of course, he talks about the shield of the faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. So that's a terribly important issue. And then we talk about the helmet of salvation. That's another one that, again, has to do with salvation. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we have six things here. The first one corresponds to the last one. The first one is the belt of truth. The last one is the Word of God. And then the second one has to do with the breastplate of righteousness. The second to the last one has to deal with the helmet of salvation. And then, of course, we have the shield of the faith. We have the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Those two go together. And those two say an awful lot about Paul's truth and Paul's gospel. So we were on the one about the gospel last time. This brings us up to speed so we know where they are. And it talks about the feet shod with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And what a lot of people don't realize is how many different gospels there are in the scriptures. You know, somebody walks up to you and says, do you believe the gospel? Well, what do you mean by the gospel? There are lots of different gospels in the Bible. Let's see, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. We were just doing some of this at the end of last time. Hopefully the tape will be up again somewhere, so you can go back and listen to some of these things. But Revelation 14, 6 and 7. It says, then I saw another angel flying in midair. Kind of like a helicopter. That's kind of a strange thought when you think about it. And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now, this is the eternal gospel. He said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. That's a strange thing when you think about it. By the way, it doesn't say that people are saved by that gospel. You notice that? He just says he had the eternal gospel to proclaim. What is this eternal gospel? Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. It's kind of a warning that judgment is coming, isn't it?
That's good news.
That's good news to the believer. Not such good news to the others. But it never says here what it means other than this is the eternal gospel. It's always been there. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. The everlasting gospel could be thought of as the foundation for all truth in Scripture. All truth ultimately rests on the fact that God is the Creator, that He is sovereign, and that He has been this way from the beginning. I hate to say the beginning of time, because time has no beginning with Him. That's just an expression that we understand. So in all of history and prehistory and post-history and all the other stuff, we have this eternal gospel that's the foundation of all things, always. Now when you think about it, the everlasting gospel talks about creation and talks about sovereignty. Those are two things most people today don't believe in. They don't believe that God created. They somehow think chance created. And of course they certainly don't believe that God is sovereign. Now that's the eternal gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. There's another gospel that's somewhat foundational. It says it is. 1 Corinthians 3. See, the eternal gospel is sort of a warning. It's a warning people should be getting regularly. And it's a warning that too often the church today doesn't give anybody a warning at all. They want something that makes everybody happy. And when you think about it, telling people that God's judgment is coming does not make very many people happy. That fellow down in Texas that has, 30,000 people? And he writes a book, he's on Larry King. He just wants people to be happy. God's message is he wants you to be happy. I don't know what verse he got us. I mean, that's sort of his gospel. It's not God's gospel. Because when you think about it, the everlasting gospel does anything but make people happy. It makes them frightened. And it makes them hateful. 1 Corinthians 3. Paul talks about verse 9. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 3, 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. By the grace of God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. Now Paul talks about laying a foundation. The 12 laid a foundation and they're a little bit different, but they have one thing in common. He says, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation of all good news for individuals in the whole Bible. a little different in Paul's letters than the others, but it's still the only way that it can be. By the way, this is an interesting passage when we're talking about that battle. So we'll read the passage, even though this is not exactly what I was going to dwell on, don't intend to, and then we'll look at some of the others. He says, if any man builds on this foundation, now we're talking about the present tense, building on this foundation that Paul has laid. And by the way, he calls himself a master builder, that's the German term, or expert builder in this translation, which is a concept we really don't understand in this country. In Germany, when the master builder sets out things, he is responsible for that house for a very long time. See, here they build your house and they say 25 days, 50 days, or a year, and then it's all your problem, even if the whole thing falls apart. And for that reason, the master builder is supposed to be in the country of Germany. If he moves to another country, somebody else has to be the master builder. He has responsibility. So that's what Paul was given, was responsibility in this present dispensation. That is not a light term. It's very important. Anyway, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, jewelry, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, what day? I think this is the same day we have in Romans 16:20 again. The day of the battle. Because it says, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now think of the picture he's giving us here. You're building something if you're a believer. It may be a lot, it may be small. But it's got six possible materials. Gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw. And so those are the six. Three of them endure fire. Three of them go up in smoke. The three that go up in smoke the fastest build the largest structure for the least money. Isn't that right? I mean, you can build a marvelous wooden place and a little fire goes through and it's gone. Like we had go through not too long ago. But somebody's 28-year-old horse ranch just went up in smoke. Building material. Couldn't take the fire. Well, that's what's going to happen. Someday the fire will test what kind of building you put together. That's what he says. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. This is kind of a parallel thing to the other. The other is the idea of a battle, and this is the idea of a fire. If what he has built to survive, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. That lady in the newspaper, everything had burned up. What was left? She was standing on the property. That was it. That was all that was left. That's what a lot of us will have in glory. We've just gone through the fire and we're sitting there. We're saved, but just like we've been through a fire, everything's gone but us. So this is talking about saved people. And so it's kind of an interesting, it's another little picture of what's going to happen then. And again, you're building something. Most people are attracted to the gigantic structures. You know, the ones that have the name Billy Graham on them or some other name. What kind of material is being used there? Of course, the important thing for you is what kind of material are you using? Gold, silver, and precious stones has to do with things that we get from God. The other things have to do with things we get from ourselves. We could go in more detail, but we'll stop on that one. But it is kind of interesting that we have this another picture of this great battle. Only here it's likened to a fire where the stuff that's done with the wrong material, even though it's grandiose and maybe beautiful to the eye, doesn't stand. But these other things do. And of course these are figures of speech. But he does talk about if the person's work is burnt up, he'll suffer loss. But this is talking about believers. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. Okay, that's what he says about what we do, and I just thought was a good thing to add on there. Okay, so the foundation of any gospel that has to do with the good news of salvation, of course, is based on Christ, and that's true throughout Scripture. Now let's look at more of that. The foundation, of course, has to do with Christ. We can find that in many places we've mentioned. Then there are some other places where this gospel is addressed. Look at Romans 1:1. Romans 1:1. We're going to say something more about the Gospels, plural, when we get into our next series on Galatians, because you have to address these things. Many people are under the impression there's only one Gospel in the whole Bible. They got a problem with that. We've already seen the everlasting Gospel. Christ is the foundation for the other Gospels, but they're still different. They still have unique qualities. We have this foundation of Christ. Look at Romans 1:1. Now remember, Paul makes it very clear that he had a message no one before had ever been given. He had a new message. But there are parts of his message that was identical to what was before. Romans 1:1 says this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Now remember, Paul tells us later in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and so forth, that he had a gospel that was unique, new, and never did well have it. What about the gospel of God? This is not the everlasting gospel, this gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his apostles in the Holy Scriptures. What's the Holy Scriptures here? It's what we tend to call the Old Testament, right? Now we should call it the Hebrew Scriptures or whatever, but that's what he's referring to. So you can find this gospel of God in the Old Testament. It's there. And it's different from telling people about the body of Christ and what Paul calls his gospel in Galatians 1 and 2. It says, regarding his son, who as to human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God. By the way, you could look at the gospel records, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we commonly call the gospel records, and you won't find any place there where it says, believe on the blood of Christ to be saved. Look for it. Find it. It's not there. But you can find this. Look, here is the Son of God. Here is the Christ, the Son of God. That's all through the gospel records. It's in the Old Testament too. Unfortunately, it's that very message that the Jews have refused for centuries. Now, don't get me wrong, Gentiles refused it before that. Not just pointing one finger here, but the fact is the Jews had the Bible and didn't see that, even though it's declared throughout the Old Testament. He said, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So the fact that Jesus Christ would die and rise, and the fact that he would reign and rule, is throughout the Bible. That's not new with Paul. Paul never claims it's new with him. So this is called the gospel of God here. By the way, go on and look at some of these other phrases he uses. Through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you are also among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Kind of interesting phraseology when you think about it, right? The ones who are loved by God are the same ones that are called saints. Just a comment in passing. But it's there. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son. That's the same thing he's talking about. The gospel of God. By the way, there's an interesting use of the word all here. Some people, they look at certain verses in the Bible and say, well, all means all. Well, it does. That just doesn't matter. It means what you think by all. When it says all over the world, does it mean all over the world the way you and I define it today? Paul says, your faith, whose faith? The faith of the Romans. By the way, not being manifested in the Roman church, so you don't get it backwards. Did the American Indians ever hear about this? Not unless you're a Mormon and think they're the Lost Ten Tribes, which is kind of one of the goofiest books you've ever read. Have you ever read the Book of Mormon? It's goofy. There's no nice way to put it. But you see, to them, over the world meant over the Roman Empire world. But I'll go further than that. Do you think the Pharaohs knew about the faith of the Romans? No. Well, then who is the world here? Believers in the Roman Empire. Everybody understand that? And that's just plain common sense. The Pharaohs could care less about this band of idiots in their mind. They could care less about that. But Paul says, you're known all over the world. Your faith has gone all over the place. mainly the places where Paul had traveled and told them about the faith that was going on in Rome, right under the nose of Caesar. Well, there's a gospel, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of his son. It's called the gospel of Christ in Romans 1:16, by the way. So this has a number of names, this foundation stone, and of course it's a general statement about Christ, and you'll find him many places in the Old Testament. I still don't understand what our Jewish friends do when they get to Isaiah 53 and Daniel 9. They just kind of won't read those passages. Those passages are so clear. You just wish that they would not be so blind and would understand what's there. Instead, they try to avoid it. Now, once we have this foundation laid, which is Christ, we have several different gospels built on it. One of them is called the Gospel of the Kingdom. By the way, we don't preach the Gospel of the Kingdom today. Our message is not to go out and tell people that Israel will someday be the chief nation. We may believe that. I certainly do. We may think it's starting to form. I certainly do. But that's not our message. It's simply not our message. Let's see some of the places that we have. Let's look at Matthew 4:23. Matthew 4:23. It's unfortunate that these four books are called Gospels. By the way, that's not necessarily what they were called in the Bible itself. Those are titles that others may have put there. But some people think that's the only Gospel we can have, and it's not. In fact, if you start off with Matthew 1:1, it says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. You know, you look at Romans, it starts off Paul, an apostle. The greetings kind of tell you these books are a little bit different. But let's look at Matthew 4:23. They had a very specific message they were giving, and Christ did too. By the way, how many people have heard the notion that you should follow Jesus? You all heard that one? I want to see you all do the next thing. Matthew 4:23. This is what Jesus did. Jesus went throughout Galilee. How many of you ever been in Galilee? Okay, so one person could have done that. It's in this room. I don't think he did with the rest of this. Teaching in their synagogues. Do you plan to do that anytime soon? Oh my goodness, you're disobeying the gospel. I'm trying to make a point very strongly. People keep saying they're going to follow what Jesus did in his earthly ministry, and they can't. It's a crazy statement. Preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And of course, we got all kinds of people think they're doing that. But preaching the good news of the kingdom. And that good news is that God's going to have a kingdom with Israel as the chief nation, and period, it could have started back then if they'd had faith. So here's the gospel of the kingdom. And notice how the gospel of the kingdom was given. Synagogues, gospel of the kingdom, healing. Those three were parts of Christ's ministry. Now, I realize the Pentecostals thinking they're doing that third one, but I noticed something kind of funny. They still get sick and don't get well. Or like somebody used to put it, the death rate in Tulsa, that's Oral Roberts in case you don't remember, is still one apiece. It's still one apiece. Kind of strange, isn't it? Because people are out there saying they can do all these things, and they haven't. They can't. It's not God's program for today. And by not understanding that, they're doing more harm than good. So anyway, this is what Christ did, and he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom back then, and that is that the kingdom was going to come, Israel would be the chief nation, come on, believe, and we'll get on with it. That's kind of what he was doing. Matthew 9:35. Now, it seems like Christ was stuck in a rut, because it says the same thing again. I mean, I was always told if the Bible says something twice, it's doubly important you learn it. And so if we're following what Christ did in his earthly ministry, it's doubly important that we do what these verses say. Of course, we know what Paul has to say, so we know it's doubly wrong. But still, that's what it says. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. See, and it goes on and on and on. By the way, the next verse is kind of interesting too. When he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Here the shepherd is there. And they're like sheep without a shepherd because they won't trust the shepherd. Kind of interesting. But still, there's your gospel of the kingdom again. It's all over. Let's look at 2 Samuel 7. Because you see, that good news of the kingdom didn't start in the New Testament. It didn't start in Matthew. It starts way back. In fact, we can go way back to Genesis 3. But we'll look first at 2 Samuel 7, 4-17. 2 Samuel 7. Give you enough chance to find it. One of the books we call history, the Jewish Bible calls prophets. They understand the history of Israel better than we do. 2 Samuel 7, or at least whoever put their Bible together did, starting with verse 4. 2 Samuel 7, verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place." See, the tabernacle didn't stay in one spot. They moved it all over the place. "With a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of these rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from the following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." And you think about it, David got quite a promotion. He was the youngest in a family of shepherds, and now he's the biggest of the kings. "I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut down all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own." And by the way, this land was promised to Abraham and everything. "And no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom." How long?
Forever.
Not just a few hundred years. You realize that today, most of those who preach what we would call the gospel of Christ today, tell people how to be saved, not just the gospel of Christ we talked about earlier, but the gospel of salvation, don't believe this. They don't believe Israel's going to have that kingdom anymore. They're called Reformed. And what they've tried to do is reform the Bible a tad. He promises this kingdom forever. And that's what Israel's going to have, no matter what the kingdoms of the earth today are trying to say about it. "I will be his father, he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men, but my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you before. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Now that's what he says. That's what God says about that kingdom. It goes from David and Solomon and ultimately Christ. And by the way, David will be resurrected and be a part of it. Look at Isaiah 9 for a moment. Isaiah 9. This is a very important part of the Old Testament. Not the only thing in the Old Testament, but it's a very important part of it. What's intriguing is how many people who claim to really love the Lord, and I think some of them really do, totally ignore this aspect of the Old Testament. They act like it's not going to happen. Isaiah 9 and verse 6. By the way, it starts out, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder." Now, who are we talking about here? We're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. "He will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." By the way, there's the deity of Christ as clearly as it can be put in the Old Testament. one of the smoke screens the Jewish folks generally have is they won't see or can't see the deity of Christ in the Old Testament. It is taught as clearly as it can be. He says, his name, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are titles of Christ, by the way. Part of the Godhead, Mighty God. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, and establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Gospel of the kingdom is quite prominent in the Old Testament. It's very clear that it's going to happen. And people who ignore that have ignored a very important part. I don't really know how they picture the body of Christ getting involved in all this, and Israel too. At least most of the Reformed in this country support Israel in some sense. Not true in some of the old countries. Not true in Europe so much. They kind of, well, God is through with Israel, so they're over. Luther's comments. I don't see an Israel. It's over. That's not what God says. It hasn't really begun, hardly. There's another gospel we have for these people. This is the thing that God has for Israel. Galatians 2 and verse 7. Now here's a quite mistranslated passage in the NIV, by the way. The word task is not in the Greek. It's invented by people that don't like what it says. Here's what it should read. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with preaching the gospel to the Gentiles as Peter had been to the Jews. And the one to the Jews is called the gospel of circumcision. Well, they try to make it a task. It's a message, not just a task. And the Greek clearly has the word gospel in there. And one is uncircumcision and the other is circumcision. Here's one passage where the translation makes a difference. And some of the newer ones don't look so good with it. So there are parts of the message that are very peculiar to Israel. It's based on Christ, by the way. Without Christ, there's no kingdom. There's no millennium. There's no... By the way, the program that Israel's going to have and the kingdom she's going to have, the 1,000 years is just a foretaste of it. Sounds like a long foretaste to you and me. But that's just a part of it. The real part of it is eternal. This is not a kingdom that just comes for 1,000 years and is over. But the one that stays forever. And of course, that's another mistake some of the semi-reformed have. And that is, they have sort of the millennium's there, and that's Israel, but after that, there's no more Israel. No, God promised them an eternal kingdom. Of his kingdom, there will be no end. So, based on this gospel of Christ, we have the whole message that Israel had, and the whole thing about the kingdom, and the eternal kingdom, and the land, and all that sort of thing. And when you think about it, you can understand why the Muslims, who also claim that land is theirs, are going to have a fight one of these days. A biggie. And the Lord will step in and the Muslims are going to lose. But you realize today they're about a fourth of the people on this earth, the Muslims? And in fact, I had an email this week from somebody showing a parallel between the appeasement of the Nazis in the 20s and the appeasement of the Muslims today. That report that just came out says, you know, we got to have Iran help us get along with Iraq. We used to call that the fox guarding the chicken coop. Maybe nobody understands that anymore. That does seem kind of stupid, doesn't it? But it's exactly what happened then. And when they got the nations together to decide what Hitler could and couldn't do, the nation whose land they were stealing was not allowed to be there at the table. Czechoslovakia? And what nation aren't they letting be at the table today? Israel? And you'd think people would start seeing these parallels and say, this isn't going to work. But you see, they don't take it very seriously. God will someday, of course, correct that too. All right, based on the same thing about Christ, his work and so forth, we have some very special messages too. They have a number of names. The gospel of the uncircumcision, the gospel of the grace of God, and the glorious gospel of the grace of God. All these are things Paul uses, and he also says, my gospel, Jesus Christ, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Why would Paul keep saying my gospel? By the way, do you do that when you talk to somebody else? Say, you know what, I'm going to tell you my gospel. When you think about it, Paul was either inspired of God or he was an arrogant fool. I mean, there's no midway there. Nobody else talked that way. You all been listening to him, I got my gospel. Well, maybe you should just take your gospel and get it out of here. No, because it's something he got from God. And that's always been a problem, people dealing with that. There have been books out on the arrogance of Paul, essentially. Usually written by unsaved people. They look at it and say, what, Paul was different than these other guys. Yeah, he sure was. Too bad believers can't see it. Well, here's Ephesians 3. Now he talks about what his message is. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now don't misunderstand when you look at that. In the body of Christ, there's both Jew and Gentile. But since the Gentiles were essentially shut out before, by comparison, it looks like the message for the Gentiles. Jews can still be saved today. They just aren't Jews anymore. And that's a hard thing for some of them to admit. There are some Christian Jews that think they're still Jews in the eyes of God's program. They're not. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. Did you all catch that? Here's Paul's egotism again, or maybe it's the truth. But there it is. He says, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. Once again, Paul is emphasizing. We'll see this a lot in Galatians 2. He's emphasizing that this was given to Paul. As I have already written briefly, he's already talked to you about these things. But then again, look at the way Paul talks this. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely have heard about the administration of God's grace which was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelations I have already written briefly. In reading this, then you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known unto other men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles. And that may either be the others after Paul, or it could be the ones that are apostles in Paul's letters, Timothy and others, and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs, which gospel? Paul's gospel. This is contrary to the gospel in the Gospel of Matthew, if I can put it that way. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, the Jews are there perched above all others. That's it, but not here. The mystery is that through this gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. You see, one of the problems the Reformed folks have is they confuse this with Matthew. This says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Today, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. That's not what Matthew says. So they look at this and they say, well, this is for us. This started with Matthew 1. Why? Because they say it does, not because the Bible says it does. And so they end up with essentially no distinctions for Israel once Paul gets on the scene, and they don't even realize they're doing that. They think that Jesus brought this along. Well, he didn't. Let me show you something in Matthew 10. This is really unique. Matthew 10. Matthew 10. Verse 1, he called his 12 disciples to him. Now we realize Matthias was no doubt present in a lot of this, and Barnabas also, because it tells us that in Acts. But nevertheless, the 12 were the ones on the list now. He gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles, and then he gives them, they're always given as four groups of three, by the way. The three may be stirred up, but there's still you there. These 12, this is Matthew 10, Jesus sent out with the following instructions. do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Now, we all know what the Gentiles were here. The Samaritans were the backslidden Jews that were headquartered in the northern 10 tribes. By the way, the 10 tribes were never lost. It's amazing how many crazy ideas there are about the lost 10 tribes. If you're a Mormon, you think they snuck across the Atlantic in some crazy boats. And these people must have had immense strength because they were able to get fresh water by pulling a plug in the bottom of the boat. 8 boats, by the way. They outdid Noah 8-1. And they would pull up this plug and get the water, and of course it miraculously became clear water instead of salt water. And then they were able to put the plug back down, and if you calculated it would take a team of elephants to do that, but they just put it back down and closed the hole. Now if you buy that, of course, you can be a Mormon. So they think the lost 10 tribes are there. Now if you're a follower of the Armstrong folks, they think the 10 tribes went throughout Europe, and of course Judah became England, and of course England became the United States, and so you are among that tribe, the tribe of Judah, and so forth. Well, obviously that's silly. So the 10 tribes were never lost. They were headquartered in Samaria. They didn't practice things the way they should have, but they did indeed keep some form of Judaism. So he says, don't go that, don't enter any town of the Samaritans. Notice he's talking about the region of Samaria, not the city of Samaria. Almost everybody reads this and they think it's the city of Samaria. He says, don't enter any town of the Samaritans. That means there's more than one town. Samaria is the capital. See? And people back then understood that. Now we don't get so confused today because we don't call it Rome, we call it Italy. But there they would call it by the city-state capital, and that would have been Samaria. He says, go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. Now, who are the lost sheep of Israel? Well, we've taken away the Gentiles, and we've taken away the Samaritans, so it means the southern 2 tribes, which included the faithful from the other 10 tribes. That's all. Now, that's prejudice. I'm not going to preach to you unless you're already in the chief tribes. That was Israel, Manasseh, I think it was, and Benjamin. As you go preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. By the way, you'll notice this message at this point doesn't say much about the blood of Christ. It says the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. It's amazing how many people today think that they're following this. And yet they're perfectly willing to talk to Gentiles and they don't even know who a Samaritan is. And they think they're doing this. Well, the part I would like to see Mr. Crouch and others do is the next part. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belt. No billfolds, no credit cards. Do you all get that? Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worth his keep. I don't know anyone who does that today. And I know people that have, they get up and preach in gilded auditoriums and try to explain away these verses. Well, this is what Christ did. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't emphasized among the Gentiles. It left out most all of the Samaritans. It started in the lower kingdom, 2.5 tribes. That's it. That's all he did here. Some amazing things with this message. You know, it's quite different from what we have. We go to Ephesians 3 and we say there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. None today. Anybody who says, well, I won't go to that town because they're black, does not understand the Bible. There have been people like that. I won't preach to that person because he's polka dot or whatever. No, that's wrong too. You might not go into a community because you might lose your head. That's a different issue. But there is nothing of that sort of thing here. But notice what the contrast is between that and this. Our message, of course, talks about no difference. In fact, what's melded together is the body of Christ in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. And it means there are no other distinctions worth mentioning either. Look at Acts 20 and 24. Acts 20 and 24. This is quite a chapter, but let's see what he has to say. We're interested in verse 24, but I want to get some of the context. In verse 22, Paul talks about this. Well, maybe we should back up a few verses before that. Acts 20:20. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. You know, Paul was kind of weird. He hears there's going to be problems ahead, and he says, okay, full steam ahead. We'd call that a little strange, wouldn't we? That's how sold he was, God wanting to go to Jerusalem, to Rome. He's willing to face all sorts of problems. So he's going to go to Jerusalem and end up in Rome, as he does later. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. By the way, are you that far yet? I don't think we are. Can we say my life is worth nothing to me? Kind of an interesting question, isn't it? That's what Paul says. And he had a doctor with him too, apparently, Luke. If only that I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. The task of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, he preached kingdom from time to time, but the gospel of the grace of God is unique to Paul. No one else talks about that. The gospel of God's grace. Here we don't go out and tell people, oh, there's a kingdom coming, the righteous judge is coming, you're going to get killed, or you're going to get ruled over, or all sorts of other things you don't find very pleasant, maybe. Or maybe you will if you're in the ruling party. But we've got the gospel of the grace of God. God, by His grace, has sent His Son to die on the cross for sins, trust in Him, and be saved. To put it that succinctly is hard to find until Paul came along. We have another reference to this sort of thing in 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. You know, it must have been exciting those days. Just think, you're like Timothy and Titus and others did. You're riding alongside with or walking alongside with this guy, and all of a sudden he pops out another verse you never heard of before. Only you know he knows the truth. And he didn't have to pore over the Greek or the Hebrew to figure it out. God gave it to him as is. I mean, it just must have been an amazing experience. It says, verse 8 in 1 Timothy 1, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We'll talk about what properly means sometime. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So he lists, you know, the law is okay for all these other guys. If you're keeping the law, you better start thinking about the grace of God. That's what's going on today. The glorious gospel of God. And Paul talks about this glorious gospel of the great God here. Quite a list of things that Paul says. Look at Romans 16:25. It's just interesting how often Paul puts a personal pronoun here in these verses. And he comes out with these new sorts of things. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. Think of all the things that Paul says there that emphasize him, because he's the one God used. By my gospel, he says. according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages, but now revealed and made known through, and the prophetic writings we'll look at sometime, the Greek on that, to see what it's really saying, by the command of the eternal God, so that all nations might believe and obey him. So he says, my gospel. When you preach the word, do you say, here's my gospel, or do you say, here's God's gospel, or Paul's gospel? You can't put the first personal pronoun in there. It doesn't belong. With Paul, it belonged there. And he makes it very clear. 2 Corinthians 5. These are unique phrases to Paul's letters. Does Peter ever say, my gospel? Did any of these other guys say, my gospel? Our gospel? Not their gospel? No, but Paul says it. 2 Corinthians 5. 18. Let's see. It's hard to know where to start. Verse 16. Verse 16, he says, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view, though we once regarded Christ in this way. That doesn't quite get the whole meaning. But he says at one time the Jews were very conscious of him as a physical human being. But he says we don't do that anymore. We don't talk about it that way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. You don't find anyone else talking that way. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's another thing it's called. The message of reconciliation. And it means not only that we're reconciled to Christ, but it also talks about Jews and Gentiles being reconciled to each other. And you'll find that only in the Apostle Paul. Reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. Look it on your concordance. That's unique to Paul. Why is Paul giving us all these strange ways of referring to it? Because it's different. He understood the law as well as any of them did. He had his degree in it, so to speak, from the feet of Gamaliel. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that him we might become the righteousness of God. The message of reconciliation. Galatians 2:7 in the Greek allows us to call this the gospel of uncircumcision. It's not that quite that way in this particular translation. And of course we got started on this because we were looking at Ephesians 6, where in verse 15 it talks about our feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. And that's, again, unique to Paul. So this gospel is very important that Paul talks about. And, of course, it's different from the others. Parts of it are the same. We still have the eternal gospel. We still have Christ as the foundation for all of it. But we have some very real differences. No difference between Jew and Gentile. No emphasis on an earthly program because the emphasis is on a heavenly program. And these are the things that we need to know and understand because we are fighting the enemy and someday like you never before dreamed. Look with me for a minute at 2 Corinthians 4. Now, I must confess, sometimes I don't know how far to carry a thought. This is one of those. 2 Corinthians 4. Let's start at verse 1. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Again, he emphasizes his ministry as opposed to someone else's. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Once again, the personal element is very evident in all of Paul's writings. Then he says something very strange here. And if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. That's scary. I don't know how far to carry it. Carried very literally, it could very well be if people don't understand Paul's gospel, they're lost. That seems to be what it's saying. And that's scary. I just mentioned it to you. I don't want to take it too far, but that's what it says. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. In other words, God has allowed Satan to blind the minds of unbelievers so they cannot understand the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. When the courts sit there and say they don't understand what you and I are talking about, they're telling the truth. They don't have the foggiest what we're talking about. Our gospel is veiled to those who do not believe. What's frightening is when some who claim to believe won't go that extra 2 inches and see what Paul is really saying. I'm going to say a mile, but it's not that far.
And even Jesus verified that when telling why he spoke in parables, so that those that weren't called didn't understand what he was talking about.
Yeah, that's why Christ talked in parables. But you know what's interesting? Paul says this about when he talked in plainness of speech.
Yeah.
And he says, there's a veil over the truth for these people. It's like you went in the closet, closed the door, and started witnessing to the walls. They have no idea what's going on. And if that's what they've done, they've closed themselves in without seeing the truth. And we're talking here about our gospel. If they just simply can't see anything of what Paul is saying, maybe they're lost. We have to hold that up as a possibility, don't we? Fortunately, most of these Reformed folks understand a lot of Paul's gospel, they just don't understand what Peter was talking about. They read the present dispensation of everything. Of course, they still want to set up a Christian government, which they're not going to make it, but still they want to say, that's a nice dream, I have to admit that. It'd be nice if it would happen, but I don't think so. But we don't want to ever try to get ahead of this gospel that Paul has and what we are taking a stand for. And like I say, it's going to be hard to avoid that when we get into Galatians totally. We're going to stop there, but I think it's very important to understand the importance of seeing Paul's gospel. Now everybody says, oh, we preach the gospel. What does that mean? When somebody talks about that, you can put your money on it. They don't really know what Paul's gospel is. Anybody who says there's only one gospel in the Bible means they don't understand what Paul's gospel is. They don't understand some of these other gospels either. So people need to learn, don't they? Just like some people think if it says church, it's got to be the body of Christ. You know the word church is used in Acts 7:38 for Israel? It's used for a union in the book of Acts. And I'm sure you don't want to confuse a union meeting with a church. It's the same Greek word, ekklesia. The ones that are called out for a purpose. In that case, they were called out to make trouble because the preaching of the gospel is affecting their craft. But whatever, the word church can be used for that. But it's specifically used for Israel in Acts 7:38. So the minute we say it only applies to the body of Christ, and therefore the church had to start in, well, maybe Acts 2, maybe Matthew 5, maybe Matthew 1. I don't know where they put the start anymore. And I don't think they do either. Let's make sure we understand Paul's gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this gospel that we believe, the one by which we were saved, and those various messages that tell us what the future is going to be like for us as well as for others. May we be faithful in your truth and in telling others about it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.